If you have your Bible tonight, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Continue our series tonight in the letter of 2 Corinthians. We just finished a few weeks ago the letter of 1 Corinthians. And the title of the message tonight is Integrity Matters. Integrity Matters. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 24. As I mentioned last week, you know, I look at these Sunday night studies in different books of the Bible, going through verse by verse. I look at this as like as going into a gold mine. That, you know, mining is not easy work. Now, there's a lot of treasure there's a lot of potential there for treasure, but it's some of the hardest work a person could ever do. It's almost too hard. It's so overwhelming. But that's what I think of as we go through these scriptures verse by verse. It's like going down into a gold mine. As I said last week, you know, we're not going to spend a lot of time outside the mine because the treasure is in the mine. And it's good to be out of there. It's good to have some ease. But I want to get back into the mine as soon as we can because that's where the gold is. That's where the treasure is. And what I found in this passage of scripture tonight, I've read this scripture several times. And, you know, honestly, as I kind of read through it, I thought, well, you know, this week there's really not a whole lot there. But I wanted to tell you, as I've looked through this tonight, there's gold in this passage of scripture we're looking at tonight. It's well hid, but there is gold in these verses, and we're gonna hopefully draw that out tonight. But just by way of review, if you remember from last week, so going from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians, if you remember, about a year has passed since Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. He wrote 1 Corinthians around 55 AD. He wrote it from Ephesus, and it's now 56 AD. And so this is about 25 years after the resurrection of Christ, approximately 25 years after Christ resurrected and ascended back to the Father. About 20 years since Paul was converted. And so Paul is now writing to the Corinthians another time after a year has passed, and four things have transpired. So it's been about a year, but a lot has happened. We took, I think, maybe a week or two off, but during that time, a year has passed, and a lot of things have happened. And I've put these with numbers just so it can help you remember. And four things have happened since the writing of 1 Corinthians. Number one, Timothy, as Paul said at the end of the letter of 1 Corinthians, Timothy has traveled to Corinth and he was not well received. Now, Paul had said, when Timothy comes, receive him, treat him well. That did not happen. Timothy was not well received at Corinth. And in fact, he has more bad reports of the things that are happening to the church there. And on top of what was already happening, now false teachers have shown up in Corinth that are slandering Paul. They're trying to tear Paul down and really to break up the foundation that Paul has laid, which is Christ. They're trying to break up that foundation so they can lay their own foundation for their own gain, for their own monetary gain, most likely. And so Timothy's gone there. He's not well received. More bad reports come back from Timothy, and now false teachers have entered the picture on top of everything else. That's number one. Number two, after that happens, Paul travels to Corinth, and what he refers to as his painful visit. He is poorly received by the Corinthians. He's opposed. He's insulted. We don't know if that is by some one of the leaders there at Corinth or one of the false teachers, but Paul is insulted. He is opposed when he goes back there to Corinth, this church which he has founded. Number three, he returns to Ephesus after that encounter, after that painful visit, and he writes his severe letter. So Paul actually writes at least four letters that we know of to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is really the second letter because he's already written one previous to that he refers to. There's a severe letter that hasn't existed to this day. And then 2 Corinthians is really the fourth letter that he sends. And so Paul, as he comes back from that experience, he writes what it was referred to as the severe letter. And this time, instead of being carried by Timothy, it's carried by Titus. And then number four, he finally has received word back from Titus that the majority of the church there at Corinth have repented of the things that they've done, of the way that they have disregarded Paul, his instructions, the way that they have followed after false teachers, that the majority of the church has repented. They basically finally come to their senses. And so it's in that context that Paul sits down to write 2 Corinthians. And he's either writing this from Ephesus, getting ready to leave Ephesus, or he's writing it from Philippi after he arrives there or somewhere in between. That's when Paul writes 2 Corinthians, approximately 56 AD. If you would please stand in honor of God's word as we read together tonight, beginning in verse 12. We're just going to work our way through this one verse at a time. So beginning in verse 12, it says this. So Paul has talked about recounting some of the trials that he's faced there at Ephesus, that he was just completely overwhelmed by the trials that he suffered there and how that God comforted him and the reasons behind that. You can go back and listen to that message from last week. But then he rolls into this in verse 12. He says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you." Let's go, Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, for your word, for your revelation. God, we, as we mentioned this morning, God, it's amazing how inerrant and infallible and sufficient your word is. God, you have given us everything we need to know. God, it is not due to a lack of information. If we do not serve you, if we do not live for you, if we do not live the life that you would have us to, if we do not believe what you would have us to believe, God, it's not for a lack of revelation, a lack of information. God, you have given us more than sufficient of everything that we need to know to believe and to live out that belief in Christ and in the gospel. And so, Father, I pray that we would receive this tonight, that God, that your word would have that supernatural transforming work upon each one of us tonight as we look at your word. And God, as we read through this, it seems like such a simple text with not a whole lot of deep content, but it's amazing how deep this goes and how applicable this is for us here tonight in 2022, 2,000 years removed from these events, just how applicable it is to us tonight. And I pray that that would be made clear through this message, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, Father, to be faithful, and that God, that your word would just do a powerful work upon me and upon each person that's gathered here tonight. But we pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So the way that this is worded, the wording can seem kind of confusing, a little bit convoluted, and so it's kind of hard to keep track of exactly what Paul is saying. But starting here in verse 12, Paul is saying our confidence is in the honest and true foundation that Paul laid at Corinth, that it was not built on human wisdom. Now, that's what the Corinthians were so interested in. They're Greeks, and so it's all about your ability to speak, your intellect, your oratory, how eloquent you can be, which is, that's we can really relate to that today in America, that we look at academics, we look at somebody who's highly educated, someone who's highly intelligent. We put a lot of stock in that to say, well, this person's an expert. They should be listened to. And so we are similar to the Corinthians in that regard, that we care a lot about human wisdom. And the Corinthians put a lot of emphasis on that. But Paul is saying, I purposely did not set a foundation of human wisdom as you would have liked for me to have done, but instead that this foundation is built in honesty and in truth, and it is built upon the grace of God. That's the foundation for the church at Corinth. That's the foundation upon which this relationship is built between Paul and the Corinthians. We come down to verse 13. And so Paul's talking about their way of life, their conversation in the world, and especially or more abundantly to the Corinthians, that they know that all of this is based upon the grace of God in simplicity and in godly sincerity, not fleshly wisdom. Verse 13, "But we write none other things unto you, that what you read or acknowledge, but I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, what in the world is Paul talking about here? What he's saying is this: our story and our message. And keep in mind that this relationship between Paul and the Corinthians, this is a very strained relationship. And what Paul is saying is that our story, our message, is not changing. Paul is testifying to the Corinthians truthfully and consistently, which they have partially understood, but Paul wants them to fully understand. That's why he's saying in verse 14, as also you have acknowledged us in part. He's saying you've partially understood what we're trying to communicate to you, the truth, that we are truthfully and consistently sending you the same message, the message of the gospel. He's saying that you've understood it partially, but Paul wants them to understand it fully. Paul wants the Corinthians to have confidence. That's where this rejoicing, you could also refer to that as boasting or as confidence. Paul wants the Corinthians to have confidence in him and Timothy and Silas and Titus, those that are with him. He wants them to have confidence in them and that they can have confidence in the Corinthians, the Corinthian believers especially, as the day of the Lord approaches. Now, what he's referring to there about the day of the Lord, he's saying, I want to have confidence. And at this point, I think Paul, with what's happening at Corinth, he's thinking, man, he's going to say this later on, have we labored in vain? Have we, you know, sacrificed in vain? Are you going to end up, you know, being shipwrecked in your faith and being unprepared for the day of the Lord? He wants to have confidence that they're ready for when Christ returns. And he wants them to have confidence in him that what he's telling them is the truth and that he really is an apostle sent by Christ to them that's working for their good. He wants to have that kind of relationship, which currently they really don't have, or they have not had in the recent past. But Paul is referring to this when he says when Christ returns, and that is at the return of Christ, when he comes like a thief in the night. It's a day of salvation, and it's a day of judgment. He's saying, I want to have confidence that it's going to be a day of salvation for you, for the believers there at Corinth, and not a day of judgment. Now, a side note to this, we've been going through this church covenant stuff on Sunday morning, and we've spent 2 weeks on it. We spent 53 minutes this morning. Sorry about that. It got away from me a little bit. But it's important. I mean, it's so important to cover these things. And I'm only going to give you two questions tonight to make up in, you know, the time balance between the two services. But, you know, we're going through all this stuff about our church covenant. And we spent that much time on one paragraph this morning. That may seem like overkill. It may seem like we're taking these things to an extreme. But let me say this. It's not going to feel that way on the day of judgment. I promise you. What we're doing on Sunday mornings will not seem like overkill or being extreme on the day of judgment. It may feel like that now, but it won't then. Paul wants to make sure the Corinthians are ready, and I want to make sure that Marble Hill is ready. That's what this is about. Paul's saying, I want to have, at this point, I think Paul's saying, man, I don't know what's going to happen on the day of judgment with those believers. And it's not just this group, this broad group. It's people that Paul knows personally. He spent a year and a half there, and he's had visits since then. It's people that he knows personally, and he's worried, saying, you know, I don't know if you're ready for the day of judgment. I want to have confidence that you're ready when Christ returns. I want to have that confidence, and I want you to have confidence in me that's what I'm striving for. It's not for my own self-interest, the way these false apostles are coming in for their own benefit. He's saying, I'm serving you for your good, especially your eternal good. He wants to have that confidence. He wants to make sure the Corinthians are ready when Christ returns. And I sympathize with that. I want to make sure Marble Hill is ready when Christ returns. But we're coming down to verses 15 and 16. That's what Paul is communicating here. Verse 15 says, And in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit. So he said, I was planning to come to you, verse 16, and to pass by you into Macedonia. So Corinth is in Achaia, which is southern Greece. Macedonia is in northern Greece. That's where like Philippi is. And so Paul is going to go to Corinth, travel up to Macedonia, to pass by you into Macedonia, and then to come to you again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you be brought on my way toward Judea. So Paul said, my original plan was to leave Ephesus, go to Corinth, travel up into Macedonia, probably Philippi, come back down to Corinth, and then go from there to Judea. That's all he's describing. He's saying, these are my travel plans. That's where you're thinking, okay, we're going to really get a powerful message tonight out of Paul's travel plans? Yeah, we are. Verse 17. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purposed, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there would be yea, yea, and nay, nay. Yes, yes, and no, no. Paul says this, or Paul is saying this. Was he being fickle when he changed his plans? Vacillating, indecisive, flaky. When Paul didn't do this, as he told him that he would, was he not being true to his word? That's what he's saying. When he said, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? What he's saying is, was he saying one thing and doing another? Talking out of both sides of his mouth? Can you trust what Paul says, and does that even matter? That he said, I was going to do this. These were my plans. The plans changed. Does that mean that Paul is fickle? And if so, does that matter if he was? Yes, it matters. Look at verse 18. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. It was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus, which is Silas, and Timothy, was not yea and nay. It was not yes and no, but in him was yea. In him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Do you see the connection here? Paul must clear up this misunderstanding. Paul fully realizes something that I think that we, including myself, that we want to ignore and we want to escape this. But Paul fully realizes it. And that is that Paul's integrity, or lack thereof, reflects upon Christ and God the Father. What Paul realizes that we want to ignore or try to escape, but Paul fully realizes that his integrity or lack thereof reflects upon Christ and God the Father. If Paul is unreliable and lacks credibility, it diminishes the credibility of the gospel. I want you to think about that tonight. God is true. In him is no shadow of turning. God is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. If every man contradicts, if 8 billion people contradict the word of God, they're all wrong. God is right. That's what God has said. God is true. Christ is the divine Son of God who died upon a Roman cross and rose again 3 days later. The tomb is empty. If Paul's a liar, the tomb is empty. That doesn't change anything about the historical fact that Christ was crucified and he rose again. It doesn't change anything about the historical fact that Christ is the virgin-born, sinless, divine Son of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, that God is true, that Christ is his Son. None of that changes, but Paul can personally damage the credibility of that incredibly true message. Paul realizes that he can personally damage the credibility of the gospel. All the promises of God are yes in Christ. What he said are yea. What he's saying is they are fulfilled. They are affirmed. Every promise of God is kept and affirmed and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul must conduct himself in honesty and truth as a messenger of that true gospel. To which, as he says here, to which Paul and Timothy and Silas are adding their amen. It's not their gospel, but that's where he's saying it's kind of worded in a confusing way. Verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen. So unto the glory of God by us, he's saying that we are saying amen to the glory of God, to what God has said and what God has done. All of this is yes in Christ, and we are adding to that our amen to what God has said and what God has done. We come on down to verse 21. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. I want you to see here that as he's talking about ultimately their salvation, being established in Christ, this is a triune work of God. The Trinity is at work in verse 21. Verse 21 and 22. One divine being, three persons. Do you see them there? Now he which is establishes us with you is Christ. Excuse me. The glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. So it's, who is God? By implication, if God is establishing them in Christ, and he is also sealing them, and giving them the earnest of the Spirit in their hearts, who is God referring to? That's the Father. That the Father is establishing them in Christ and is giving them the earnest or the down payment of the Spirit in their hearts. There's three people at work there. That's the Trinity. That is the triune God at work. One being, one divine being, three persons. God, Christ, the Spirit. You see that in verses 21 through 22. Paul and the Corinthian believers shared salvation. Their shared salvation is established on the truth. And their relationship, therefore, is established on the truth, and it's established upon trust and credibility and honesty. That's how all these things connect and tie together. Last of all, verses 23 through 24. Paul goes on and says, "Moreover, I call God for a record unto my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand." So Paul goes on to explain further. He's saying our plans change because circumstances changed. We're still dealing honestly with you. Our plans change because circumstances changed. And part of those circumstances was that Paul now needed to spare the Corinthians the confrontation and the sharp rebuke of Paul had he returned to Corinth as originally planned. That's part of why those circumstances changed and why the plans had to change. But he's saying he would have confronted them. He spared them by not going there. Rather, he wrote the letter instead. But he would have confronted them not as their master and not in hatred, but in love for their ultimate joy, that they may stand firm in their faith. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand, that they could stand in their faith. Now, as we finish tonight, I just want to mention this in closing. Everywhere I look, I see this. And I'm seeing this so clearly on Sunday mornings as we're preaching. We're talking about our church covenant, the church covenant of this church. Everywhere I look, I see this, that how we live our lives as Christians matters. How we live our lives as Christians matters. Our integrity or lack thereof matters. That's why Paul is writing every bit of this. You think, why go into all this explanation? He's saying, God is true. Our plans have changed, but God is true and our testimony is true. I'm maintaining my integrity, my honesty, my consistency with you, because our integrity or lack thereof matters. Doing what we say matters. And our holiness or the lack thereof matters. I want to finish with a quote from Mahatma Gandhi. Maybe you've heard this before. It's attributed to him. I assume that this is it's accurately attributed to him. It says, and he's Hindu. Lived a Hindu his entire life. As far as I know, died a Hindu. He said this about Christianity. "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." As I read that quote, I think the church today finds this acceptable. We would see this as a win. Good, he likes Christ. That's all that matters, right? No. It doesn't work that way. Like it or hate it, we're inseparable. Our actions do reflect upon Christ. We're his body. If we're deformed, then his body's deformed. If we're not functioning, if we're amputated, then his body's amputated. We are dying to separate. No, as long as the head is upheld, that's all that matters. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I don't know. No. That is not at all what the New Testament teaches. It says you are his body. You cannot separate it. you will reflect upon Christ, either good or bad. That, your only decision is good or bad. It isn't whether or not it happens. Our actions, our behavior, how we live our life, our integrity or lack thereof, our holiness or lack thereof, reflects directly upon Christ. It's unavoidable. And as you read this quote, here's the fact of it. The gospel witness was diminished to Mahatma Gandhi by Christians. That's what we should weep over, this quote. Imagine how powerful it would have. Maybe he would not be in hell today had Christians lived consistently and he saw the power of Christ in their life and saw something in them that he did not have, but that's not what he saw. What if Christians he knew had been like Christ? I'll leave that as an open question. It matters. What if the Christians, he's dead now. What if the Christians he knew had been like Christ? It matters. We're going to stop with that tonight and split up into our groups.